We've been there for about 4.5 years. Prior to that, I went to a church in North Philadelphia, serving there for a couple of years at a church plant. But how did I get to where I am today? I mean, all glory to Christ. All glory be to Christ in what he's done in his faithfulness and in calling me out of darkness into his marvelous light. And it's I don't want to, that's not the sermon, but just a little introduction. I grew up in like an Indian Orthodox church, essentially. And I was born in Philadelphia, and my parents were new immigrants from India. And so I have a little sister who's 4 years younger than me, and I could say easily life was definitely a little challenging for us. By day, we were in Western secularism in the public school system, and then by night, I was in Indian conservatism. And so it was two worlds that my sister and I had to juggle in many ways, and figuring out ultimately, where did I belong? Did I belong in this ultra-conservative Indian culture, or did I belong in this Western secularism that was teaching me about living in licentiousness with sin? And so, long story short, I ended up choosing Western secularism, and the Lord called me out of that life when I was towards the end of my high school career, and I was by that time and point, I was already immersed in just the things that they do in schools nowadays, and drugs, alcohol, all those things. But the Lord had a different plan for me, and I met some Christian friends for the first time, and they told me about the gospel, that Christ died for me, and because he rose again, I can have purpose in this life. I can have a seat in heaven, but also live life to the fullest right now because Christ is with me. And so, with that said, it was the family of God that became a place of refuge for me. It was like nothing I've ever had encountered before growing up. I grew up in the Indian church, and it was nothing like what the scriptures have been telling me what church ought to look like, how church should look like operationally. But when the Lord saved me, he graciously put me within a church family that that radically cared for me, radically loved me. And by the power of the gospel, I was able to finally be in a place where I could grow in my faith and be nurtured. And so I am here this morning to proclaim to you that it is in the family of God where healing can be found and the hopeless can find hope through encountering the true knowledge of Jesus Christ, as I'm a living witness of that reality. But we don't necessarily need my account as evidence of how the church ought to look. We have the living word of God to describe for us God's mandate for his church. What a glorious blessing that we have on our hands, the testimony of the first Christians to ever exist, and what the local church looked like operationally. It is imperative that we are immersing ourselves to be a people of obedience to the Bible and how God wants us to carry out his mission through the local church. This is my heart this morning, pleading with you, church, to absorb and submit with me to Dr. Luke, the narrator of the book of Acts, his account of the priorities of the first Christians to ever exist. And so the title of my sermon today is Church, Where Are Your Christian, Where Are Your Priorities Today? Let's read together Acts 2, starting in verses 40 to 47. Actually, I'll start in verse 37 to provide a little context. Follow along with me, please. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified, and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Is this mic okay? Or should I change? Better? Kind of new to this. Okay, let's hear that. Hello? Okay. Talk some more. Talking now?
Good. Okay.
Okay. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for your precious word, Lord, in whom, Lord, we can have the special revelation of knowing Christ intimately and getting to know your character and how you'd want to live out this life for the sake of the gospel and the kingdom of God. And so, Lord, right now I submit myself to you, asking, Lord, that you would use my humble words, what may be pleasing to you. May your word, Lord, run rapidly in this building, and may it be glorified, so that, Lord, sinners may come to Christ, saints would be encouraged, Lord, that all of us, Father, would be strengthened with all might according to your glorious power, Lord, so that we may taste and see, Lord, that you are so good, and you are worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. So, Lord, we love you. Lord, we thank you for your great faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter has just preached to at least 3,000 people, which was represented by people from every country on the planet at that time, both Jew and non-Jews, also known as Gentiles. We see in verse 40, Peter pleading with them to be saved from this perverse generation. Luke, the narrator of this book, says that Peter kept on exhorting them. This is critical here to understand Peter's approach in proclaiming the gospel. If the gospel is really good news, that God murdered death by murdering his son, so we can be saved from hell and our sins, what then should our approach be in proclaiming the gospel to whomever the Lord places in our life? Peter here is continually preaching Christ crucified and the hope of the resurrection. He is also calling the present culture what it actually is: perverse. Friends, if Peter was here today and he preached the same verse to us, what perverseness do you think he would be telling us to be saved from? Would it be the love of money? The striving for success in life? How much we love materialism? How sexualized our country has become with the porn industry and social media? How are you doing with that this morning? Ask yourself, is the Lord personally, or are you allowing the Lord of hosts, the risen Savior, who has called us out of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son, are you allowing the Lord to rescue you from the perverseness of our culture? Jesus' words are true when he says, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? He who loves his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Peter is attuned to the spiritual state of his culture, and he is making every effort to help his new disciples and soon-to-be disciples see what he sees. So remember, he's saying, it says here that he kept on exhorting them. This is a continual action that he continually kept on doing. Please hear me again on this, though. Peter is making every effort to help his new disciples and soon-to-be disciples see what he sees. See what Peter sees. As believers who mean business for the Lord, who take their faith seriously, and who desire and are pleading with God to want to add sinners to the kingdom of God, we are to consider Peter's approach and how he has been proclaiming the gospel. Peter continually demonstrated two ways to help his audience see what he sees. One, because he was attuned to the culture of his day, he helped them see the perverse generation they were living in so that they would know what they were being saved from. This is what we would call a form of gospel contextualization. Applying the ramifications of the gospel to the cultural pressures and tensions of our day, we seek to understand the culture we live in through the lens of the hope we have in Christ and what the Bible tells us on how to respond to the perverseness of our culture. Number two, Peter helped them to see what he sees, as I said earlier, by him doing it continually. Reaching a non-Christian or even a new believer with the gospel is not a one-time ordeal. It's not a, hey, do you want to believe in Christ? Take it or leave it approach. No, friends, it's a process. Did not Jesus say in Luke 15 that when the shepherd loses one of his sheep, he does not return until he finds it? If the sheep is Christ's chief priority, then should it not be ours? Brothers and sisters, this is what laboring in the gospel looks like. We emulate the character and kindness of Christ as we help the non-Christian or new believer see their dire need to know Jesus intimately. We go to whatever lengths necessary in serving the unbeliever to encounter the risen Savior. Have you ever seen a new believer or a new Christian come to church for maybe several weeks and then they disappear? Never see them again? They kind of feel like they're left hanging. No one approaches them or follows up with them. I'll be honest, I see it often in our church. We receive many visitors, and many of them I never see again. But in verses 43 to 47, Luke is unpacking what he said in verse 42, and he offers a solution and how to address the losing of sheep. We see a common theme about the first church community, that is a profound commitment and devotion to the people of God and in practicing the elements of the local church laid out for us. Take note, they persevered in these things. We see that Peter kept on exhorting. In verse 42, it says that they were continually devoting themselves. In verse 46, Luke says that day by day, the very first Christians to do this were continuing with one mind in the temple. Brothers and sisters, do not miss this, please. Christianity is not an intellectual idea that we can debate endlessly until the sun goes down. It is a reality that must be demonstrated by both speech and life. John says, the Apostle John says in his letter, that he has no greater joy than to see his children walking in the truth. The Apostle Peter says in his letter that we must always be ready to defend the gospel with gentleness and respect. If it is a reality, then it is a framework of life that infects the way we think, the way we talk, the way we listen, and the way we love. If it is a reality, it provides a new motivation for existing. That is, because Christ died for the ungodly, us sinners, we no longer have to live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. And if it is a reality, it will be continually displayed and demonstrated by the believer. Our perseverance in laboring in the gospel is what will allow us to bear fruit in every good work and being an encouragement and source of hope to those around us. When I came to Christ towards the end of my high school career, I went through a series of events where I had no Christian friends. I was in my first semester of college, trying to live up to my parents' expectations to become a medical doctor, which, as you know, is not the case today. And I went to a school, and I ended up failing out. And I was ready to go back home, feeling ashamed, feeling like an outcast, bringing shame to my family in their community because their son didn't do well in school. And as a new Christian, there was no one I could go to for help. I was at the lowest point of my life. But there was one guy who I had developed somewhat of a trustworthy relationship with, and his name was Stan. I, for whatever reason, my last night on campus, I decided to give him a call just to run some ideas about it by him, see what his thoughts were. And Stan's twice my age. I knew he was a godly man and faithful. And I asked him, "Stan, I've hit rock bottom. I don't know what to do. I'm going to come home and I'm going to feel pretty, I'm going to live in a lot of shame." And he said, "Should you? Just come home and hang with me." And that was the greatest decision I've ever made, because it turned my whole life around. The Lord used Stan to pour into my life. 6 days out of the 7 days of the week, I was enrolled in community college at that time, but 6 days out of the 7 days of the week, I was with Stan, going to Bible study, doing street evangelism, in prayer meetings. I was, for the first time, I was drinking from the Word and learning about the truths of the gospel, finding healing, restoration from past sins and wounds and things that I had grown up trying to deal with. Stan persevered in discipling me. He was in it for the long haul. There were many nights where I was discouraged, where I was downtrodden, and called up Stan. He made himself available. Sometimes he would be generous and take me out to Friendly's and get me some ice cream, which was a bonus. But man, he was my spiritual father. And to this day, I am forever grateful for his perseverance. And I share that, brothers and sisters, as an example to what the early church was doing. They persevered in laboring in the gospel. Are we persevering today, church? A lot of times I don't feel like I am. That's the truth. But I'm encouraged, because I'm reminded on how the first Christians who modeled for us what the local church operations should look like. And so as we look at these next six verses, 42 to 47, there are seven directives described here that the very first church practiced. Number one, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching in the temple. Number two, they devoted themselves to prayer. Number three, they devoted themselves to fellowship, which is summed up as the oneness or unity they had with each other and sharing and selling their possessions to meet each other's needs. This was a voluntary practice that was motivated by their love for Christ, as we see here in the text. Number four, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, which meant having meals together and likely observing the Lord's Supper at the end of their meals. Number five, they kept feeling a sense of awe from the power of God because of the wonders and signs taking place through the apostles. Number six, they were praising God daily. And number seven, they were having favor with all the people daily. And as a result of their commitment and of this practice to serving Christ, the Lord, as we see in verse 47, to top it all off, was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. When you hear this list and see it in this passage, when you look at this list, ask yourself, what occurs in your mind? Does your vision of the local church align with this list? Does your commitment to Christ have any resemblance with this list? When we were in Lebanon, we met with 11 young adults who consisted of, there was a guy who was a medical doctor, a mathematician who just finished grad school in math. There were IT specialists and even and university students present. We spent 4 days on an intensive study on an overview of Christian theology. We spent 4 long days with these people. We grew so close to each other, so close where it felt like I've known them. I've had known them for a very long time. These brothers and sisters have been through so much suffering. They've witnessed enormous bloodshed, stories about bodies dying, getting killed right in front of them. And they've experienced unimaginable Christian persecution. What astounded me about them was their lack of desire for materialism. The local church in Damascus, the church in Damascus in Syria, is their headquarters, the church headquarters, and then there's a bunch of church plants all over Syria from this Damascus church. But the church in Damascus is their primary means for food in the community there. And it's also an opportunity for them to care for the Muslim people. It's a way for them to hear the gospel by providing them food. But what's interesting is that how they distribute food, their food distribution strategy is that each family gets a bag of food for a month. And there's non-perishables in it, and they get this on a monthly basis for each family. Before the civil war in Syria, an American dollar used to amount to about 40 pounds in Syria. Today, an American dollar is equal to 515 pounds in Syria. And yet, everything is so expensive for them. They can't afford anything because of the war. And yet, what was most apparent in my observation of them was their lack of want. We would gladly offer to pay for their meals or go get them ice cream. They refused to let us do it. We practically begged them to allow us to pay for their tickets when we went to go see one of the museums in Byblos, which is the second oldest city, inhabited city in the world. And we offered to pay for their tickets to enter a museum, and still they refused to let us pay for their tickets. These amazing people embodied what David had said in his prayer, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The gospel has satisfied their souls, and their devotion to Christ was more than evident. The joy of the Lord was beyond evident in their hearts. They demonstrated the gladness that Luke describes here in verse 46. Based on their testimonies, our friends in Syria also experienced what Luke described the first Christians were experiencing in verse 43, how they kept feeling a sense of awe because of wonders and signs taking place through the apostles. Here in verse 43. Our friends in Syria told us story after story of miracles and of God's supernatural provision over them during the war. It was evident to us the awe factor was really high for them, as the Lord is currently doing marvelous things there in Syria. How would you rate your awe for God today? Does He make you tremble? Do you long to experience His power working inside of you? Do you incline your heart to heaven seeking the Lord? Do we have to see miracles, signs, and wonders to feel a sense of awe towards our Lord? Experiencing an awe for God is to simply remember how the Lord has brought you to where you are today. The gospel of the Lord Jesus awakens men and women from death to life, transferring them from the authority of darkness into the kingdom of God. This is a miracle. We possess and live as miracles and miracle workers in this life. Do you see that God has given us the power to bring healing to people's lives? We should experience an awe for God, because salvation is a miracle in itself, and He has entrusted you and I to proclaim this life-saving message to all people. My prayer for you, church, and myself, is that the Lord Jesus would revive us by submitting to His Word and filling us with His Spirit, so that our devotion and commitment to Christ would be continual, and we would align with Peter's and the early church's strategy for carrying out the mission of the gospel. I pray that we would be attuned to the perverseness of our culture in order for the gospel to prevail, that we persevere for the sake of the lost sheep, and that we be empowered to devote ourselves to the local church through the awe of God that we experience in Jesus Christ. And so my question to leave you with today, to ponder on for this week, church, is, Christian, where are your priorities today? Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word, Lord, that never returns empty, that is sharper than any double-edged sword, that pierces our hearts and points us to Christ and is able to train us in righteousness and in godliness and in faithfulness and devotion to you. So, Lord, would you convict our hearts? Would you fill us with your Spirit in response to hearing your precious word? Lord, we thank you for Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins, and a divine inheritance. We have become partakers of the divine nature, escaped the corruption that is in the world. Lord, you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Lord, we thank you for your great, great faithfulness to us. So, Lord, hear our cry, hear our prayer, send us forth to be miracle workers for you, as you have given us the power of the gospel to be spread forth. How will they hear without a preacher? So, Lord, I pray that you would bless Windsor Chapel abundantly, that you would open a wide door for effective service through this church, that you would increase, Lord, us, all of us here, Lord, increase in us a greater passion for your word, a greater passion for the lost, a greater passion to persevere for the lost sheep. Oh, Lord, how critical it is in this day. So, Lord, we thank you for all that you've done, for all that you're going to do. And in Jesus' name, amen.